Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, a new life, a new being, a new creation. It goes on to say, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be, also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, we have to completely destroy sin. We have to get rid of it, period. Now, it's not going to happen overnight. It's a process, but we have to put in the work, you know. That's what, you know, that's a part of the faith, you know. That is confirming the faith, the works. And as we proceed, that'll become clear to you. But it says, and it goes on to say, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In other words, if a person is dead, there's no more sin. You know, you can't sin if you're dead. You can't do anything because you're dead. So there's no more sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What's being emphasized is we're dead with Christ and therefore freed from sin. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. No more sin is what Paul is emphasizing. We have to put sin out of our lives, period. Now, it's not going to happen overnight, but that is what the Christ sacrifice is for. You're going to do some stumbling. You know, but you have to put in the work to keep the commandments and the word of God as a whole. And if you're doing that, God will send the Spirit to dwell with you. And then it'll eventually get you to the point where you can overcome that sin, whatever it is. Now, there may be some stumbling involved. And when you do that, you ask for Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven by Christ's shed blood. Then you dust yourself off, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and continue to work to overcome that sin, whatever it may be, until you've ultimately overcome it. So this is what how it operates. And this is how God works through you. But you have to put in the work as well to overcome it. You know, it's not, you know, I've heard people say, well, listen here, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I didn't want to do no more sin, no more. That is a complete falsehood. The Bible emphasizes it over and over in Scripture that it's an overcoming, that we wrestle with sin. You know, Paul says, you know, he cries out to God to deliver him from this body that is leading him to death, you know, because he's struggling with the sin. Even Paul struggled with sin. Christ, you know, the disciples, you know, they struggled with overcoming sin. The Bible says he that hath put sin to rest is suffering in the flesh. In other words, because it's a daily fight. He's fighting against the flesh. The spirit is worn against the flesh. He's fighting not to succumb to the sin. And when you're fighting not to succumb to the sin, you're suffering in the flesh because it's a war going on. That's what that means. But it goes on to say, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. In other words, you're no longer the servants of sin, but you're the servants of righteousness now, if you're a new being in Jesus Christ, that is. if you're walking in accordance with God's commandments and his word, you're becoming a servant to righteousness as opposed to a servant of sin that you were previously. This is the goal, to become a servant of righteousness. Now, it goes on to say, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. In other words, and this is taking it to another level, and we'll cover that even in more detail here momentarily, but this is taking it to a higher level of righteousness. This is what Paul is emphasizing here. He says, before you were servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity. In other words, at one point you were servants to uncleanness and to sin, unto sin. In other words, you were sinful, and that sin produced even more sin and more sin and more sin. He says, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, that's taking it to another level, because that's really the requirement. Righteousness is a good thing, of course. You know, and if you're a righteous man, you're highly favored in God's eyes. But God wants you to take it to holiness. And that's emphasized in Revelation 22. We'll be getting to that here momentarily. But it goes on to say, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. All right. See, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But now what Paul is saying, you're going to be the servants of righteousness and free from sin. That is the goal now. No more sin, but yield yourselves to righteousness so you can be free from sin. The goal is to overcome every aspect of sin. That is the goal. And again, it don't happen overnight, and it's a process of gradual and steady growth in obedience to the commandments and the word of God as a whole, being empowered by the Holy Spirit as it dwells with you, eventually and ultimately being filled with that Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Okay, now what's the end of those things? What's the end of that sin? It's death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. All right? There goes talking about holiness again. That is the end game. You know, that's where God wants you. You know, righteousness is good. And any righteous man is well favored in God's eyes. But God wants you to take it to another level of holiness where you're completely dialed in, living in accordance with the commandments, the word of God, and being powerfully led and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's another level, you know, where you're dialed in with God, focused on God. Now, there's nothing more important than what God says and your goal in terms of being born into a spiritual family. You know, a lot of power comes with that as well. Deep spiritual knowledge and understanding of God's word, power, wisdom, patience, temperance, that comes with it as well. You know, let me just emphasize also, because a person appears to be exercising patience and temperance and humility, but they're sinning against God in abominable ways. Don't be fooled by that, okay? Because humility, true humility, is obedience. True humility is based on respect for authority. All right? That is what true humility really is about, respect for authority. And when a person disrespects the supreme authority, but yet at the same time claims to be humble and meek and patient and temperate, that's an abominable lie. They're exercising outright disobedience to God and defiance of God, but yet at the same time putting on an appearance of humility and patience and meekness. It's a front, okay? It's a front. You can't be truly humble, define God in abominable ways. God is the supreme authority. He's elevated above man, their courts, their laws, everything. All right, and if you define God in abominable ways, there's no humility in that. That is, in reality, that is satanic pride masquerading as godly humility. You can't have it both ways. You can't be obeying God in abominable ways and claiming to be humble and meek and temperate in accordance with the Bible when blatant rebellion and defiance of God is a satanic rebellion in its fullness. And Satan has no humility, godly humility in him whatsoever. That individual in reality is being led by Satan, but yet is putting on a false representation or presentation of righteousness and humility. But in reality, that individual is full of satanic pride and is a servant of Satan in every sense of the word. Don't be fooled. Let's continue. It goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death. Again, death, sin produces death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you have to obey Jesus Christ to call him Lord, which he emphasizes in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. As it states here, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Okay, now the new covenant here, based on God's word, is that he's going to write the laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, or put the laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So the new covenant is based on God putting the laws or the commandments in their mind and writing the commandments in their hearts. This is the definition of the new covenant. All right, these are God's words. Don't believe me, this is what God says. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See, it wasn't like that in the Old Testament. They just had the commandments, but they didn't have them written in their minds and in their hearts. Now, how is God going to do this? By imparting the Holy Spirit to them. That's how he does it. That's how he's going to write the laws into their mind and write the laws into their hearts, or the commandments, by giving them the Holy Spirit. See, they didn't have access to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament or ancient Israel because Christ hadn't ascended to the Father. Like Christ told his disciples, you know, you can't receive the Holy Spirit until I'm crucified and I resurrected and I ascend to the Father, at which point I will then send you the Comforter. But, you know, they didn't have access to it then, which made it much more difficult for them to keep. But with this new covenant, with the imparting of the Holy Spirit unto them, God is now able to put the laws in their mind and write the laws in their hearts, which is what the new covenant is based on. Okay, so that's what the new covenant is based on. God putting his commandments in their mind and writing his commandments in their hearts. And he goes on to say, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. All right, now let's continue. Again, that new covenant, once again, which is confirmed as the Bible interprets itself and confirms itself and justifies itself, is based on God putting the commandments in their minds and writing the commandments in their hearts. That is what the new covenant is based on. And that's consistent with what Christ just said, where he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes on to give even a more profound requirement as it relates to keeping the commandments. He's taking it even further. You know, and that's consistent with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. All right, now let's continue to James chapter 2, verse 19 through 24. Again, that's James chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. As it states here, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, why are the devils trembling? That's an interesting verse right there. It says, okay, you believe that there is one God. That's a good thing. You do well to do that. But he goes on to say, the devils also believe and they tremble. Why are the devils trembling? Because they know who God really is. They know what's in store for them. God is just not the God of love. God is a God of wrath and judgment, and that judgment is going to be expressed on the day of judgment, which the Bible refers to as the day of wrath. Okay? It's the day of wrath. I've covered that in the previous audio. Upon the ungodly and the wicked. This is where they're trembling because they know what's coming. And if you ever know the scripture, when you read about incidents where Christ came in contact with these evil spirits, these demons who had possessed people, in many instances, they would say, listen here, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. We ain't got no beef with you. In other words, to put it in layman's terms, that's what they were saying. Listen, we ain't got no beef with you, We know who you are, have you come to torment us before the time? They know what's coming. In one incident where Christ confronted the demon that had possessed an individual, the demon asked him, have you come to torment us before the time? Because they know a time of torment and suffering is coming. And they know God is going to bring it upon them. This is why they tremble. And if you know that every event and instance where they came into contact with Jesus Christ, they were terrified pretty much. Christ told them to get out. They got out quick, There wasn't no haggling. They even asked Christ, is it okay if we go over here and go in this, the swine, for instance, as an example? The demons were like, listen here, okay, all right, we're getting out. Is it okay, though, if we go over here in these swine, because we don't want you coming over there and casting us out of the swine. Is it okay for us to go in the swine if we leave this guy? And Christ said, okay, go ahead. But they feared and reverenced Christ that much because they know who he is. They understand his power and that power is no match for his. And Satan understands this as well. So he knows that his power is no match for God's power, period. And the only reason these things are happening as they are happening is because God is allowing them to happen. God could stop it, if he wanted any time. But God is allowing this world to go through what it's going through as an example for man to understand what disobeying God and rejecting God's way produces. That's why he's allowing it. He could stop Satan immediately if he wanted to. Satan understands this. He's no match for God. The demons know this. But it goes on to say, but with the old vain man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Now, how was Abraham justified? By his works. And what does that mean? He was justified because the fact that he acted on what God told him to do proved his faith. If he had not acted on it, it would have just been dead, empty faith. It was just word, like words, you've heard that saying that, talk is cheap. The same thing applies to a person professing to have faith. If it's not backed up by action and behavior, works is dead faith. All right, the fact that Abraham did what God instructed him to do proved his faith, proved that he believed God. If he had not done it, it would have proved that he didn't have faith. All right, it says here, let's go over that again. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? When he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. That proved his faith. And that's some heck of a faith. He was about to slay his son because God told him to do it. Obviously, God wasn't going to allow that to happen because he's a God of love. God wouldn't allow him to kill his own son for him. There's verses in scripture where God said, I would never have you do something like that. But in response to incidents of individuals sacrificing their sons and their daughters to demonic idols, you know, burning them alive and things like that. And God said, I would have never asked you to do something like that because that's evil. God understands that. He was just testing Abraham. But Abraham was justified by the fact that he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. His works proved his faith, justified his faith. Obedience proves the faith. Without the obedience or the works, you don't have faith. The obedience to what God instructs you to do proves that you have the faith. That is how faith is justified, by the works. Now let's continue. See, as though how faith wrought with works, and by works with faith made perfect. Abraham's obedience to what God instructed him to do proved that he had faith in God. If he hadn't done what God instructed him to do, that proves that he didn't have faith. It goes on to say, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God. Now, how did he believe? Because he did what God instructed him to do. Obedience proves the faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Why was it imputed unto him for righteousness? Why did God now view him as righteous? Because he proved his faith by his obedience. True heartfelt belief / faith produces obedience. Okay? That's how you know faith. If you don't have the obedience, you do not have faith. This is what's being emphasized here. And it was emphasized earlier in Romans chapter 10, verse 10 and 16. Let's go over that again. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It goes on to say, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The works justify the faith. Without the works, the faith is dead. Let's continue to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, on himself also to walk even as he walked. In other words, if you say you abide in Christ and God, you have to walk as Christ walked. You have to do what Christ did. And Jesus Christ kept the commandments perfectly. Now, in relation to these false ministers who teach these false doctrines in relation to completely distorting Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, where they use that to promote a false soul-destroying doctrine of salvation by grace through faith only, this is what the Bible says. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now this is these particular individuals who promote that false doctrine, the grace is a license to sin. It says that these individuals were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, they were ordained ahead of time for destruction. And it emphasizes and calls them ungodly men because they turn. Why are they considered ungodly? Because they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, they say you're under grace. You can sin. You can do what the heck you want to do because the shed blood of Jesus Christ is going to cover you all your sins. But that's not consistent with verses in Hebrews chapter 10, for instance, 26 through 32, where it states that for if we willfully sin after the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, only a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall destroy the adversaries. Them that despise the law of Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye him who thought worthy was trodden under foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, and many other verses emphasizing that when you sin willfully, that is, it, you know, that could result in your destruction and condemnation. So it's consistent with this particular verse. These particular individuals who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, these individuals were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, they were ordained ahead of time that they were going to be condemned for promoting that. And they're referred to as ungodly men. And what do you do when you turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? You deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you say that grace is a license to sin, you deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you deny God and Christ, that results in condemnation. Let's continue to Revelation 20, 11 through 15. As it states here, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I'm speaking about a group of individuals. There was found no place for them. Okay? Now, speaking about the ungodly and the wicked. Now, I've covered that in a previous audio. The Bible tells us, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not escape his punishment. And many other verses in Scripture, it emphasizes over and over a destruction for the ungodly. You know, like individuals who promote these perverse lifestyles and behaviors openly and defiantly. You know, you have God, unfortunately, and it's sad to say, you have ungodly men in positions of authority in the present administration. You know, that's confirmed by what they support, what they promote. You know, they're promoting these abominable lifestyles that God detests. These are the types of individuals that these verses are talking about. Make no mistake about that. Now, you know, these individuals, you know, I'm certain have been deceived by false ministers that are telling them something different. And I'm sure that may be motivating them to do what they're doing now, to promote and support these behaviors, to legalize the behaviors, because they're following false lying ministers. And those false lying ministers, their words are not syncing with the word of God. You know, they may take one or two verses in Scripture and completely take those out of context, as they always do, to deceive others. And I'm sure that's probably what's happening in the case with this present administration, presidential administration. False lying ministers misleading heads of state. You know, but the fact that they're misled by those individuals doesn't dictate that they're not going to be held responsible for disobeying God and promoting disobedience to God's word in abominable ways. You know, they're going to be held accountable regardless of the fact that they claim that they were deceived. You know, and again, they're going to be judged by their consciences. If they say, by their consciences, they say, listen here, we didn't know, we didn't have the Bible, we didn't have the law. God is going to use their conscience to judge them. You know, and it's sad and unfortunate, but these are the types of individuals that the Bible is speaking about. Because when you promote that type of behavior, you legalize it, you know, you're promoting this good, wholesome, and beneficial, it's going to draw many other people into it. You know, and it's going to create an environment of absolute perverted rebellion against God. And that is going to incur the full and bridal wrath of God, physically and spiritually. So these individuals are going to be dealt with shortly if they don't turn from that wickedness, unfortunately, on a physical level, which is going to result in billions of people losing their physical lives. And they're going to be dealt with when they're judged for that evil behavior. The Bible is clear about that. There's no way to get around it, you know. They're going to be held accountable for that. And it goes on to say, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to what? According to their works, their behavior. they were judged according to their works. And what books is it talking about in these verses? It's talking about the books of the Bible, because the Bible is a compilation of different books. You know, those books have, you know, passages and verses which condemn certain behaviors and speak about behaviors that are condemned. Now, you know, that's going to be brought up when these individuals are judged. Okay, it says here in these books that, these, you know, you weren't supposed to engage in these things. What say ye? You know? But yet you promoted it. It's wholesome, beneficial. You wanted to, you were aggressively promoting it and having it taught in schools to children. So they can grow up, you know, rebelling against God in abominable ways. Turning kids out, essentially. That is what it amounts to. They're trying to turn kids out. They're trying to make it, they're trying to legalize pedophilia. They've already legalized gay adoption. So when they legalize pedophilia, they'll have the children in those gay home environments, and they'll be able to do whatever they want to do to those children. Little girls or little boys, they'll be able to have a do whatever they want to do to them, because they've already legalized pedophilia. That is the goal. Make no mistake about it. Don't be fooled. And the legalization and promotion of homosexual behavior and marriage is the catalyst that's producing all this other twisted behavior. Make no mistake about it. But those individuals are going to be dealt with harshly, and it's coming. Now let's continue. It goes on to say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Every man was judged according to what? They were judged according to their works. I don't care who's telling you something different. This is what the Bible says over and over again. This is covered from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that this particular judgment is a day of wrath, and God is going to hold all these individuals accountable for their behavior. You know, it's not a situation where that this abominable sin is going to be just overlooked, as some teach, because they've misinterpreted God's word. They're believing a man over God, Herbert Armstrong, namely. But he got it wrong in this case. He got it wrong. God is going to judge this abominable evil behavior, and that abominable evil behavior leads to physical and spiritual destruction. That is something that is clearly laid out in God's word. You can't allow symbolism to override clear instruction. And this is the case. They're allowing symbolism, biblical symbolism, which can be misinterpreted, to override clear, blunt text. You're absolutely foolish to do that. But it goes on to say, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Now that's the end right there. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is not a place where you're going to be tormented for eternity. But it's referred to as the second death, because you're going to be resurrected and then judged. If you're found guilty of abominable rebellion and found worthy of the lake of fire, that is where you're going. And that's the final death. It burns up spirit and flesh. It's not a place where you're tormented day and night for eternity, because you don't have an immortal spirit. Only angels and fall into that category. And the sons of God. God and Christ. But you're going to be, but the spirit and the flesh is going to be consumed by that particular flame or fire. Now let's go to Revelation, that is, Revelation 22. 14 through 15. Again, that's Revelation 22, 14 through 15. It goes on to say, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, what Christ is informing us in these particular verses, he's saying, blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, that can be consistent with a new covenant that did away with the commandments, can it? When Christ is telling us that you're blessed if you do his commandments. And why are you blessed? He says, because when you do the commandments, you will have the right to the tree of life, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the fact that you do the commandments gives you a right to receive the Holy Spirit. And I mean, that's not surprising when you consider as emphasized in John as well. When Christ says, keep my commandments and I will send you the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And it's based on keeping the commandments. It's further outlined and supported in Revelation 22:14 here, where it says, blessed are they that keep his commandments. Why are they blessed? Because when they keep the commandments, they'll have the right to the tree of life, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and that they may enter in through the gates into the city, or the holy city, or heaven, is what was being emphasized. And he goes on to say, for without, or in other words, if you're not keeping the commandments, you fall into these other categories. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So he's saying, if you're not keeping the commandments, you're going to be doing these other things in varying degrees. You're going to be a sorcerer, a whoremonger, a murderer, an idolater, or someone who loves and speaks lies. And of course, other things as well, you know. But we see here how the new covenant is based on keeping God's commandments, and it was established on keeping the commandments of God even more profoundly. Again, that's covered in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, further confirmed here in Revelation 22:14 through 15, and all the other preceding verses. The importance of keeping those commandments and how all that ties in and determines whether you are a righteous individual in God's eyes. And I kind of left out those other verses where it emphasizes about the being, where it says, let him that is let him that is righteous be righteous still, let him that is holy be holy still. Something in relation to that, but what's being emphasized is that you're taking it from righteousness to holy. And it also makes reference to those who are filthy. Let them be filthy still. In other words, it's saying be what you know you're going to be. Because that behavior, make up your mind what you're going to do, what you want to do, and be what you want to be, because that behavior is going to be judged, is essentially what it's saying. But it says, let the man that is righteous be righteous still. Let him that is holy be holy still. It's just emphasizing this, just taking that righteousness to another level. There's a level above righteousness, which is holiness. And that is what we're required, I should say, to work to attain. But the new covenant, as has been clearly outlined in this audio, is based on keeping the commandments even more profoundly while being led and filled with the Holy Spirit. God says now, he's going to write those, put those commandments in their minds and write them in their hearts. And that is what the new covenant is based on, which is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. Don't believe me? Believe the word of God. These are not my words. Don't believe me? Believe God's word. My name is Donald Bohannon. Thanks for listening.